In these past weeks, actually months, we have been looking at the book of Genesis and working our way through the early chapters. We'll continue to do that in a more direct and intensive, thorough way after Christmas. But for today, in this Advent season, I still do call your attention to one verse in the book of Genesis that will launch us into what we'll be talking about in Advent and through the Christmas season. And that is, the verse is in the third chapter. It's verse 8, and it's one that we've heard before. But listen to it again as I read the word of the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we can envision it, the life that Adam and Eve had before the first sin, the original sin, and being sent forth from the garden, was one that we might say was an enchanted life. They lived in an idyllic circumstance. They lived in the Garden of Eden. They had good work to do. They had animals that were peaceful, and they had a wonderful life. And in the evening, we can infer from this particular occasion, I don't think it's out of bounds to infer that this might have been something that happened before, that God would visit them in the evening breeze. Visit them in the garden in the cool of the evening breeze. Such an enchanted life. The very presence of God on a regular basis in a world where God's Spirit just permeated every aspect of life. Well, unfortunately, they were no longer able to live in such an enchanted world. In fact, much of life as it became for them was anything but enchanted. We might say it was disenchanted. The word disenchanted actually means literally taking the magic out. And there's a whole range of meanings that the word enchanted, disenchanted, reenchantment can bring to mind. And in the future weeks, we'll be looking at some of those characteristics, because certainly we can say we are in a season, in Advent and Christmas, that should be of itself an enchanted season. Max Weber, a noted sociologist from the 20th century, says this, and this is a quote: "Contemporary Western culture is marked by a disenchantment of the world. The loss of spiritual value in the wake of religion's decline and the triumph of the physical and biological sciences." He goes on to say that this disenchantment of the world is the root of modern discontent. We live in a world in which science and reason have come to be the standards by which we judge everything, and more and more and more, in some circles, actually saw just a little bit of the Today Show this morning, I think it was, or Good Morning America, where they talked about how the Atheist Society of America is launching this kind of billboard campaign during the Christmas season, such things as it's just a myth, give reason to the season, stuff like that. And then there was one by Santa Claus: yes, Virginia, or no, Virginia, there is no God. Things like that. We see that kind of characteristic of taking the spirit, taking what is supernatural, taking that which is anything that is above what we can classify and define scientifically or from philosophical reasoning, taking it out of the world. And so Weber, I think, is correct in saying that we live in the disenchantment of the world. The world in which we lived is more and more marked by that. But as we know, we are in a season, Advent and Christmas, that is a season if we're going to have it at all, when we should be able to find some sense of awe and wonder and perhaps even re-enchantment. Now today, I want to look at this concept in relationship to what we're doing right now, to worship. And since we have the occasion of celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's take a look at this idea in the context of that sacrament, which is at the heart of our spiritual life together. What are we doing here in our worship? What are our expectations as we come? Do we come with any idea or anticipation of a sense of awe or of a sense that we will be enchanted in the way that we worship this day, especially about how we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Are we open even to being enchanted? I like that word. I'm going to say that word a lot, enchantment. Look at the Corinthians, which John did such a good job reading that long passage from 1 Corinthians 11. Their worship was anything but enchanted. In fact, their celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper had all of the spirit of it was gone. It was a fiasco. Although in other parts of the book of 1 Corinthians, in fact, in the beginning of the 11th chapter, Paul can say, I commend you about some of the things that you're doing. He says, regarding this, I cannot commend you at all about the way you're gathering, about the way you're worshiping, about the way you're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, in the early church, they didn't have their own church buildings in which to gather. So the earliest gatherings of the people of God in the church were in houses, house churches. Very often they would be in the houses of the prominent citizens who might be members of the church, because they would have houses that would accommodate the size of such a gathering. And associated with celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a spiritual meal, was literally a love feast, a meal. We call them potluck suppers. Literally, that's what it was supposed to be. People would bring food, and they would have a common meal together, and then out of that common meal, just like the Last Supper was a particular meal, the Passover meal, and then the sacrament was instituted at the Last Supper. So as part of this potluck meal, they would have this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It became known as a love feast or an agape feast, and it was a part of tradition in the early church, and there may indeed be, well, I know there are. There are house church movements today which celebrate in a similar way. They meet in people's homes, they worship, they have a common meal together, they celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the way they were doing in Corinth, there was nothing about fellowship or spirituality about it. Corinth was a Roman colony, and so the houses that made up Corinth, so archaeology tells us, were very similar to the kinds of houses within Rome itself. And these houses would have a dining room that would really only hold about 11 to a dozen people, because people, especially in upper class, would be gathered around the table, and they would be laying out and eating, as you've probably seen from scenes, you know, in the Rome and all that stuff. Well, apart from the extravagances of it all, this was the common way that meals were held. So if you had about 40, 50 people gathering for church, the dining room itself couldn't accommodate everyone. So what was happening in Corinth was that the house owned, this is, we can read this in, but every commentator I've read, and I've read a bunch of them this week, are in complete agreement that what the circumstance appears to be is that prominent people, if you were wealthy, the friends of the person perhaps who owned the home in which the church was gathering, were invited into the dining room. And they either brought their own food or were served by the host, but the food they had was high, great food. The wine they had was great, at least 90 points, probably at least on the wine. And the rest was Mogan David, I think, is what they had out in the other. But no, it's something like that. And so the other people who would gather in the atrium or the courtyard as part of the common architecture of the day, you could get about 30 or 40 people gathered there. Well, see, they were removed from the wealthy and the quality, and they would bring food and would do their best to share it among themselves. But quite often what Paul was saying was going on is that some people are getting way too much to eat. They're stuffing themselves. They're actually getting drunk. While others are not only getting inferior kinds of food, but they're not getting anything. There's not enough to go around. There's abundance in one part of the house, but it isn't being shared with those in the whole community. That's the context of what is going on here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, that's deplorable. You can't possibly think that you're in fellowship with the body of Christ if you are neglecting and abusing those and embarrassing those who are poor in your midst. If you're not looking out for them. If you're not really sharing from everything you have, how can you possibly pretend to be a fellowship? How can you pretend to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which exemplifies Jesus Christ giving up his very life to be shared for the world? If you can't even share your wine and food with people who are less fortunate than you. This is a clear example and condemnation of all churches who gather in their abundance, who gather in their wealth. And we have to be careful of this ourselves, but I'm not saying that this is something that our church does. I think our church is a wonderful church in sharing our resources through TASK and through our food pantry and all of the food baskets we get away. We would not be in that category, but I think it's something for everyone to be mindful of, that we cannot pretend to live a life of affluence and abundance and be in fellowship with fellow Christians and others in the world who have nothing or who have so very, very little. That is the clear passage of 1 Corinthians 11. But the point I want to make today, which is really kind of a side point, but it does kind of launch us into where we're going to be going in the next few weeks, is that the Corinthians had lost all of the wonder, all of the awe, all of the enchantment, if you will, of gathering together as the people of God and worshiping the living God and celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They missed it. They were there physically. They went through the motions. They might have even left and patted themselves on the back that, you know, that they had done their kind of spiritual duty. There was nothing spiritual about it. It was selfish. It was self-centered. Now, I'm not saying that when we gather the worship that we are like them. But I wonder if there aren't other ways that when we gather together to worship, that when we come every month, a couple times more during the year, to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do we come with any expectation that we will encounter the living God? Do we come with any expectation that we will be wowed? Do we come with any openness of our hearts? John Calvin is a theologian we quote and talk about all the time in our Reformed tradition. And when you think of the name John Calvin, you kind of tend to think of this I think, caricature of very academic theology, that Calvin was, of course, a humanist scholar. He was a, you know, that was really his calling in life, was to be a scholar. And that what he writes about in the Institutes is the systemization of Reformation theology. And so we kind of tend to think of that if we're following in Calvin's tradition, that we should be very much focused in our heads when we come to worship. And I think some of us really are. I think some of us kind of check out, you know, we kind of observe. You know, the word observe can go in a number of ways. Observe can mean doing, but observe can mean looking. And I think so often in our worship, we are observing what's kind of going on around us. Well, what hymns are we singing today? Do I like any of these hymns? Do I even know? What the heck is they doing choosing that one? What's the choir singing? Well, how did they do today? You know, the bell choir did pretty good. We gave them a round of applause. Were we just being polite? Or, you know, did they really knock our socks off in that performance? Who's preaching today? If Mitchell's preaching again, I might just go home and watch Charles Stanley on TV. It becomes something we observe. Well, and especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It can be something that's very much in our head. And, you know, Calvin knew all of the theories of what was supposed to happen during the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You may or may not know them. You know, in one tradition, there's the belief that, you know, through transubstantiation, the bread becomes the body of Christ, the juice becomes, it's juice, not wine, becomes, I think they're having wine at that more affluent Episcopal church. No, it's juice, that it becomes the body of Christ, or that if you're a Lutheran, that the body of Christ is in with and under the bread, or if you usually are probably in kind of a Baptist tradition, that you stay away from any language like that, that it's just a remembrance, it's a memorial, there's nothing really kind of extra going on here than just remembering that Christ died for us. Well, Calvin knew all of that. And we might expect that he would be one who would place great emphasis on that, having a right knowledge and observing and being clear in our head what we are doing. You know, in the Reformed tradition, we are all about doing things decently and in order and having reasons to do things. You know, the color of the paraments, you know, what we do in our observations. And by the way, thank you for those who decorated the sanctuary and the hanging of the greens. In case you hadn't noticed, that was done for us this week, and poinsettias will be here next week. But Calvin is really one who went beyond, especially in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, just observing it with our head. He says this, that when Jesus, those words of institution, which the Apostle Paul records for us in that context of what was going on in Corinth, and this is the earliest recording we have of the words of institution. The Gospel Corinthians is written earlier than the Gospel of Mark and certainly the Gospel of Luke. The Apostle Paul records those words in saying that Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Calvin writes this in his commentary on that passage: "Do not doubt that the Lord accomplishes what his words intimate, that the body, which thou dost not at all behold," meaning we don't see it, "is given to thee as a spiritual repast. It seems incredible that we should be nourished by Christ's flesh, which is so great a distance from us. Let us bear in mind that it is a secret and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, which it were criminal to measure by the standard of our understanding." I want to read that sentence again. "Let us bear in mind that it is a secret and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, which it were criminal to measure by the standard of our understanding." Why would we limit, Calvin is saying, God working and Jesus Christ presenting his very body and blood to us because we can't understand it? because we can't put it in kind of philosophical or philosophical theological categories. Well, he says this in The Institutes, his book on systematic theology, about that, after he has said something about the secret working of the Spirit and that this is a heavenly mystery, he says this. Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, remember, this is John Calvin. This is the mind of the Reformation. This is the man who has shaped for us what Martin Luther began, what hundreds of years after others have followed in that tradition. Our very Presbyterian church grows out of that tradition. This is what that man wrote about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. Therefore, I here embrace without controversy the truth of God in which I may safely rest. He declares his flesh the food of my soul, his blood its drink. I offer my soul to him to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them and that I receive them. You see, even in our kind of rational head emphasized, doctrine oriented, reformed tradition, there is room to be enchanted. There is room to come to God not only with an open mind, but an open heart. There is room, even here, in our stodgy Presbyterian tradition, to experience the presence of God in our worship and to be fed and nurtured by the body and blood of Jesus Christ in this sacrament, even if we don't understand exactly how. So start today here in this sacrament to begin this season and a time for enchantment. Observe and experience this sacrament, not just with your head, but with your heart and with your spirit. Allow Jesus Christ to feed you, to nourish and nurture you with his body and blood. Allow yourself to be enchanted. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.